Lord, we just thank you for the time that we have spent in worship as a body and that reminder that you died for us. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom of guilt, freedom from sin. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak clearly to each of us tonight, that we will come to a place of taking refuge, as the psalm says, that we would be blessed because we take refuge in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now again, as last Thursday night, for our study in the book of Psalms, I am reading out of the New International Version. I hope that all you diehard traditionalists will forgive me as we do that. Let's read Psalm 2 together. Well, don't read it out loud together unless you've got my version. See, but then you think, but that's not fair, Skip, because sometimes you have what you usually speak out of. You can't switch versions on us. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His Anointed One. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. In Psalm 1, we saw there was a contrast between the righteous and the wicked, the one who is blessed and really the one who's cursed because of his own action. In Psalm 2, we don't read about the blessed man as much as we read about the one who his thinking is definitely opposed to God. There is an analogy that I want to give to you. I'm not being irreligious or unsacred, but Psalm 2 is sort of like a TV program with different cameras. One camera is on the earth, another camera is in heaven, and it's like the Holy Spirit is producing this program. And the first scene that we have is the first camera on earth opens up, and we focus in on the masses of people shaking their fist at God, getting angry, giving God a piece of their mind. And after that happens, the camera goes off on earth, and the camera in heaven goes on, and we see God the Father's response to their shaking the fist. After His response, the camera moves slightly to the right hand of God where Jesus is sitting, and we get Jesus' input, the Son. And finally, camera fades, and we're back down to the earth where the Holy Spirit is exhorting the kings of the earth and putting in His last commentary on the program. The psalm that we're reading is called a messianic psalm. That is, it deals with the Messiah. Now, you could say, well, don't all the psalms, doesn't the whole Old Testament deal with the Messiah? Well, yes, it does, indirectly and sometimes directly. Now, you could stretch your imagination and probably find something everywhere in the Old Testament that refers somehow to Jesus, but Psalm 2 is directly messianic. It speaks prophetically in the future of what the Messiah would do or be. It is substantiated by the New Testament. It's quoted several times in the New Testament as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There are a lot of psalms that we spoke a little bit about last week, and we'll see as we go on. A lot of psalms are predictive. They predict the future. A lot of Psalms are historical. They look back and recount the history of Israel, how God led them through Egypt, through the wilderness. God was patient with them, even though they cried out against God. All of the works of God in history. Some of them turn the focus to the future. And Psalm 2 is one of those Psalms. It speaks of the Messiah, and the reigning Messiah. In fact, it says in verse 2, against His anointed one. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, or the Messiah. The expectation of the Jews was the Messiah. If you have read any Jewish literature or commentaries going way back, always they spoke about the fact that one day God's going to send an anointed one, a Messiah. Someone who is going to free us. Someone who is going to reign forever. Take care of the mess in the world. And establish His throne in righteousness. Jesus Christ, as we know as Christians, is the fulfillment of that. He is the Messiah. He is Israel's Messiah, although many of the Jews fail to see it. The entire Old Testament is prophetic of Jesus. Remember when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus and the two disciples were there and He came up to them and they didn't recognize who He was? Jesus began to explain all of the scriptures, beginning at Moses and the prophets, all the things concerning Himself. He was showing how that the Old Testament was written about Him. You know, of all the studies, of all the things that Jesus said, I wish that would have been recorded. That, you know, the things that weren't recorded. You know, John at the end of his book says, now, not everything that Jesus did and said are recorded here. In fact, if they were, probably the books couldn't, you know, there'd be so many it'd fill the world. But these were written that you might have life. But man, I wish we had on record Jesus' conversation when He was walking with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. As He began at Moses and went through Isaiah and went through the Psalms and said, see this? That speaking about Me. You see Psalm 2 where it says the Messiah, the Anointed One? Speaking about Me. This is prophetic. This is of the future. So much so that it said that their hearts were what inside of them? Burning. Exactly. Did not our hearts burn within us as He spoke to us along the way and made real the scriptures to us as they saw that He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament? Now, verse 1. Camera focuses on the earth. Scene closes in. We see a group of people angry at God. In rebellion against God. I don't want anything to do with God. They say, it says, why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against Yahweh, against the Lord, and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Ever since Cain, ever since the fall, man has been in rebellion against God's authority. The state of the world today is in rebellion against God. They do not want God to tell them what to do. They want to be captain of their own ship, master of their own life. That's why when you as a Christian start becoming so absolute and so narrow-minded, proclaiming Jesus is the way, the only way. He will forgive you of your sins. You are a sinner. You need to be cleansed. People resent that stuff. That hurts their pride because they're in rebellion against God. And the attitude of humanity ever since the beginning is, I don't want that. I want to do what I want to do. And if anybody tries to tell me anything else, I'm going to leave. I'm not going to listen to it. I don't want anything to do with God. And this is the attitude of the people. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Somewhere before the fall, there was a usurper, one named Lucifer, who did not like the government of God. He decided that he wanted to be like God, and he wanted to have people love him just as much. And he rebelled and fell from heaven and drew probably a third of all the angelic beings that were worshiping God, away from God, in a rebellion. Ever since that time, he has been trying to destroy God's work and God's kingdom and get everybody and anybody on his side. So he started with Adam and Eve, and they fell to his lies. And after the fall and after the curse came, Cain and all of the descendants, so that every human being is born in a state of rebellion against God. In fact, it says in the book of Romans, quoting the Old Testament, quoting the Psalms, there is no one that is good. No, not one. You know, that offends a lot of people, folks. That offends a lot of good, religious people when you tell them no one is good. No one's good enough for God. No one's good enough to merit heaven. They get angry at you, even though you didn't come up with the idea. You're just quoting it. You're just repeating what God said. They get angry at you for being so narrow-minded, because the attitude of humanity is in rebellion against God. I don't know, but there is a built-in rebellion and rebelliousness against authority in people. They don't want to be accountable to anyone. They don't want anyone telling them what to do. Again, they want to make their own choices, be their own boss. And if any spiritual authority or if any physical authority, look at the policeman. Dan, you would know this. All the names, the wonderful names the policemen are given. Names of respect and endearment. There is a built-in rebellion against authority. And you and I, before we met the Lord, were in that rebellion. It says that we were made alive by God, who once were dead in trespasses and sins. At one time, we walked, the scripture says, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to Satan. We were on his team. We were following his will. His will is to keep you from God. You're not following God, you're doing exactly what he wants you to do. And the rebellious state, has permeated every part of society, every part of the world. It's in philosophy. Go to the college campus today. Share your system of absolutes. Share Jesus Christ and Him crucified. See how popular you become. It's permeated into music, philosophy. It's permeated into the church, into religion. And what happens is when people don't want to follow God's way because maybe it's too narrow, they want to broaden the path, they will make their own system, their own God, and say, great, this is what I need to do to be righteous. Therefore, I have made my system, and as long as I do this stuff, I feel like I'm okay. So as soon as they perform the system and the standard that they've invented, they feel justified. But they don't want God's control over their life. They want enough, you know, just enough of God to say that they're okay, but they don't want to completely run with God and be totally given over to God. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The Christian church has a lot of rebellion. I'm not going to get down on it tonight. But there are those within the body who still are not convinced that going God's way is the best way. You see, it is within the heart of every person to want freedom. And people think that to be free from God and free from the Word of God and His commandments is the surest way to freedom, when indeed it's the surest way to quick bondage. And the farther you go away from God's ideal, the more bondage you become. And it's a downhill spiral. Instead of becoming free, a person becomes bound. He becomes bound by his sin, not free at all. We've had people that have come in for counseling, come into the church. They say that they want counseling. I'm a Christian and I want counseling. I really want to know what the Bible says. When in reality, what they say is, would you please sanction what my will is? Would you please pat me on the back and tell me that everything I want to do and everything I feel is okay, so that I can do what I want to do in Jesus' name and call it His will? See, that stuff has permeated even the church. We've seen it a lot of times. people who want to come under the banner of following Christ and Christianity, but when it comes to obeying Him, nah, let's break those chains. That's too tough of a walk. And they become in more bondage. I believe that the basic problem with man is not his lack of self-esteem, but it's the opposite. It's his pride. He loves himself too much. I'm not saying you should look in the mirror every morning and say, "You are ugly. Oh, I'm just such a horrible person." It's not at all what we're talking about. But what comes under the guise of poor self-esteem is often pride, because we set up a mental image, a mental standard of what we want people to think we are, or what we want to think we are, being good looking or being very intelligent or being very spiritual. But we have this super ego image that we never mentally feel like we've matched up to it. And we say, "Oh, I'm so down on myself because of my past." When we have created this image that we're trying to reach up to, and in essence, it's pride. Scripture says no man hates his own body. He nourishes it. He loves it. Self-love comes from the very beginning. The Bible says in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves, boasters, proud. It's interesting what the word means, lovers of themselves. That is, they will have an incredibly high esteem or image of themselves, regard for themselves. There is this basic desire to be free from God and to exalt ourselves as the center of the universe. Now, the camera fades on the earth as man is shown in his rebellion. And it says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." Now, I don't think God is laughing humorously. He's not going, "Oh, that's a good one." Simply, these are words to describe the fact that God has got everything in control. We don't have to worry about it. God is confident that He will perform His will, and He is in control of the universe to the very end. Look at it from God's perspective, okay? You're looking at it from the throne of God, and you look down on this little planet that's one of a tiny speck in a many galaxies and solar system, and there's these little creatures shaking their midget fists at God. "Let me tell you something, what I think, God. Here's my philosophy. This is what I want to do." It's ridiculous. It's ludicrous. You think, what are you doing? Think about it. It's like a 4-year-old challenging Mr. T to a fight. Yeah, right. He who sits in heaven will hold them in derision or laughs. He scoffs. He rebukes them in his anger. You know, I don't know if you noticed this, but it says in verse 2, it says, not only the kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 4, the disciples are hassled or persecuted for preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. Do you remember the story? And when they prayed about it, they used this psalm. They quoted Psalm 2. They said, "Lord, you created the heavens and the earth. There's nothing too hard for you. Everything that is in them you made. Who by the mouth of your servant David said, why do the nations rage or conspire and the people plot in vain?" And they quoted Psalm 2. It says, the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah, the Anointed One. In other words, we recognize, the early church said, that what we are going through is a fulfillment of Psalm 2. We recognize that Pontius Pilate and the religious rulers all conspired together in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the persecution that we're undergoing. And this is simply something God talked about a long time ago. But here we have a picture, amazingly enough, of the rulers of the earth fighting against God, shaking their fists at God. And the way the early church interpreted it, that the rulers were the religious rulers. Not only is Pontius Pilate and Herod the kings, but the rulers, the religious rulers, have conspired to fight against God. That's pretty amazing fact that the clergy would be fighting against God. They were out presenting their doctrine, presenting the doctrines of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the strict Judaism. And they were leading men astray, Jesus said. And the very religious rulers were conspiring against God. You know, to be a religious leader is an awesome position, a scary position to be in. To be called a teacher or a pastor or a minister or an evangelist, to give truth to people that they base their whole life on for eternity, that's an awesome thing. That's why James says, be not many teachers, knowing you shall receive greater condemnation. It's a precarious position to be in. Listen, if you're ever in a position where you give out or dispense truth and you tell people about their eternal life, you better make sure you're accurate. Because if you give out false information, you are sending a person to hell. Imagine being guilty of that. Of not checking it out, of not knowing what it says, of being a religious leader. Giving out information that people listen to and think, that's right. I'm going to do that. I'm going to believe that. When it's actually against God. It's a precarious position to be in. Verse 5. Then he rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath. Folks, whatever you do, do not get God against you. Do not get on his bad side. If God be for us, who can be against us? But if God is against us, I don't care who's for us. You're in bad shape. Because God has been known to give floods, famines, earthquakes. Of all the people you don't want bummed out is God. Of all the people you want to please, of all of the beings that exist, you want to please God. As they conspired, God rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath. He says, I've installed my king on my holy hill, Mount Zion. Today God is speaking in compassion. There will come a day when God will cease inviting people, when God will cease using churches and altar calls and evangelists and pastors, when God will cease inviting people to come in freely and be forgiven of their sins. There will come a time when this period of grace will quit, and God's Spirit will cease striving with man, and God will come again. Jesus Christ will come again, and he will judge the earth. He will bring judgment upon the earth. He came the first time inviting men. The second time he's going to come to judge the world. And he never asked me to apologize for the fact that he will judge the world. It's just a fact. He's inviting now, but there comes a time when the rebellious world, as they come against the Lord, that ultimately they will face the judgment of God. Verse 6. I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Verse 7. I will proclaim, the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Now the camera angle switches again, fades off. The father has been speaking in response to the attitude of the world, shaking their fist at God. Now the camera focuses in to the one sitting at the right hand of God, the son. And notice, he said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them into pieces like pottery. When Jesus Christ comes again, he's not going to come like he did the first time. You know, the first time he came, he was mild and he was patient and he was coming as a savior. Recognize that he's never again going to come as a savior. When he comes to the earth the second time, he's not going to come down and say, okay, you guys, I'm going to give you one last chance now. It's all over, but I want to give you one last chance. When he comes the second time, he will come to judge the earth. He's not going to come as a carpenter from Nazareth. He's not going to knock on the door of the Kremlin and say, okay, I'm here and I'd like to take over now. They wouldn't have it. The world is turned against God. God will come to reign in righteousness with a rod of iron, with a scepter of iron. Now, a lot of us are uncomfortable with that figure, that Jesus Christ would come as a judge ruling with a rod of iron. Because a lot of us have grown up with this picture, this concept of the Sunday school Jesus. That he's gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Look upon this little child. And indeed he was mild. He says, I am meek, I am lowly in heart, learn of me. He was the most loving person who walked the earth. God in human flesh, full of love and mercy and compassion. But turn with me to the book of Matthew. Chapter 24. Matthew 24. Look at verse 45. The teachings of Christ. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their, give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour that he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Now, follow this with me. I'm just going to read it through. Verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. If you read a parallel passage in Isaiah, I think it's 61, it says that it's the blood of his enemies. And the name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of Almighty God. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings, generals, and mighty men, of the horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Here's the fulfillment ultimately. Making war against Jesus Christ coming in a second coming. Psalm 2 not only predicts what happened at the crucifixion, but it also shows what's going to happen at the end times in a future period called the tribulation, when the world armies will gather together, surround Jerusalem, and fight against the Jews, and ultimately fight against God. Wanting their freedom from God so much that they would make war as he comes back to judge the world. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, fire and brimstone. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on his horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Now, the reason God is going to do this the second time with such fury and such judgment is because there comes a point when the world turns so sour and so rebellious, God has let them go their own ways and make their own choices. The world gets so rotten, the world gets so corrupt, that it reaches a point that the only thing God has left to do, inevitably, is to destroy the world and build a new heaven and a new earth. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah. God had patience with them for so long, but there reaches a point where God says, the best thing that I can do for the rest of humanity is to wipe this city out because their sin has come up before me and it is such a stench in my nostrils. It is such a perversion that the best thing I can do is to destroy and build again. When Jesus Christ comes again, he's not just coming to wipe people out, he's coming to set up a kingdom that will never end. And so when you read Psalm 2, we have the poise of the world against God, who says, I don't want anything to do with God. I'm rebellious against God. I'm not going to follow what God wants me to do. I have no interest in obeying God's word or God's ways. God, in derision, his reaction is one of, this is ridiculous. You're a little human being rebelling against my ways when I have set the best way for you to walk, the most fulfilling lifestyle. And you won't follow me? You're going to shake your fist at me? And then Jesus Christ steps in and says, the Father said to me, you are my son. This day I have brought you forth. I've begotten you. Speaking really of his resurrection as we see in Acts 13. And finally, we have a commentary at the end by the Holy Spirit. The last couple verses. Therefore, you kings, wise up. Be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with awe, with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Verse 12. Kiss the Son. Interesting phrase. Lest he be angry. And you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. He sums up and he says, okay, earthlings, wise up. God has given you Jesus Christ. He has sent his Son to forgive you of your sins. He's willing to forgive you of your sins, give you everlasting life. Do a smart thing. Instead of rebelling against God and shaking your fist at God and saying, I want to do my own thing. The Holy Spirit is saying, wise up. He created you. He redeemed you. Worship the Son. Kiss the Son. Lest you fall into judgment. The cults do well to read this verse. For it says in the book of John that we must honor the Son even as a person would honor the Father. A person who does not worship Jesus Christ is not worshiping God, and God does not receive his worship. He must honor the Father as one honors the Son. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. It's an interesting word in Greek for worship. The Greek word for worship is the literal word to kiss towards. It's a word of affection to worshipers, to kiss toward. Much of our worship becomes so dated, so we can turn it into a ritual and it can become stifled. And we forget that worship should be one of affection and homage and awe before the Lord. A love relationship. That we're not afraid to show our love to the Lord. I remember when I first went to a Christian meeting in California, and I was just a new Christian, but I saw these people doing this. You know, swaying back and forth. I thought, oh, give me a break. Oh, that just, and it really bothered me that someone would lift up their hands. And I thought, this guy's trying to be Mr. Holy or get off into this spiritual kick, and I'm just going to sit here. I thought it was really weird to do something like that you'd want to, you know, look, keep it to yourself. You don't have to show off and raise your hand. And I came across a scripture where Peter said, I would that, or Paul said, I would that all men everywhere lift up holy hands to the Lord. Scripture encourages us to do that. And I recognized as I began to understand worship, that worship is showing affection to God. The Bible says that we are a bride, the bride of Christ. You ever seen a bride at the wedding after they're pronounced husband and wife saying, I'd like to shake your hand, honey. There's a kiss toward the bridegroom. She's not ashamed in public to show her love. Now, I'm not saying that if you really worship, you have to raise your hands. I'm simply saying that our worship can take on a depth of expressing our love to God. Whether it be in bowing or lifting up our hands or saying, Jesus, I love you. All sorts of fresh ways to just tell Him that we love Him. But the real message of this is that the wisest thing to do is to take refuge. Notice what the last phrase says. Blessed is the one who would take refuge in Him. You see the contrast? The one who rebels against God, it's not wise. It's foolish. He'll be unhappy. The one who is wise will take his refuge in the Lord. You see, the battle of life is self against God. Self against God. Exalting ourselves, pleasing ourselves, minding ourselves, or pleasing God, going His ways, being transformed so that we want to serve and love God. Jesus Christ is coming back to establish a kingdom. When He does it, He will eradicate wickedness. He will punish evildoers. If a person has, in this life, says, I don't want anything to do with God. I don't want to become a Christian. I do not want to follow God. I don't want anything to do with Him. God will say, fine, you have eternity to have your wish. You can be apart from me forever if that's what you'd like. You made the choice. I don't want that. I've given you eternal life if you'll accept it. But if that's the choice that you've made to be apart from me for eternity, I'll grant your wish. It's your decision. I'll respect your choice. I won't force it on you. But it's not wise. And happy is the one who would take refuge in the Lord. Kiss the Son before it's too late. Lest you not face the compassion, but you face His wrath. I've been to an orchestra symphony before, and I'm not really keen on all the types of music. All I know is that when they're tuned up together, they sound great. But oftentimes, before an orchestra, before a presentation, you get the violinist and the cello and the horns, and everybody tunes up. Have you ever listened to an orchestra tune up? It's horrible. Everybody's out of tune, and they all try to tune up together, and you can hear all these strange things, notes that come out. Discord, no harmony. They finally get it tuned up, they go back. When it's time for the performance, you see them all get back into the orchestra pit, and the light shines on the conductor. Everybody applauds. And he can take that little wand. And everybody follows it. And there's such beautiful harmony. We live in a world where everybody's tooting his own horn. Everybody wants to be heard. Everybody has their own opinion. Want to make noise. This is the way. This is the way we want to go. This is this philosophy. This is this religion. This cult. This ism. This belief. There will come a day when the spotlight's going to shine as Jesus Christ comes on that white horse. And He is going to get rid of all the disharmony and bring such beautiful harmony and take away the discord. And there will be righteousness prevailing on the earth. I want to get on the action now. Man, I want to serve in that band immediately. I don't want to face the judgment. God said, man, you played the wrong song. You were so out of tune. I offered you a master's degree in music and you wouldn't take it. You had to strum that little song all your life in rebellion against me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the refuge that is in Jesus Christ tonight. We thank you for the blood that has been shed. The Son of God has come to set us free, Lord. We who know you seek to live in harmony with you and in harmony with the rest of the body of Christ. Father, I pray for those in our midst who don't know you tonight, who've been playing the wrong song, who've watched Christians who are here at the bidding of their friends who are Christians. But up to this point, they said, I really do not want anything to do with God. At least I will not follow him like you're following him. I will not give him my complete life and follow him wherever he leads me. I want control. Lord, I know that their heart feels that bondage. I pray that you'd give them the strength at this moment to turn to you. And Christians, you know what to do at this moment as you pray for those. I want to give those of you who are here that are in that position of being estranged from God. You want to know him tonight? Would you like to walk out of here feeling the guilt of sin removed? Would you like to leave knowing that you have everlasting life? That you have come to the Son in worship and not in rebellion? If that's your desire tonight, I want you to raise up your hand so that I can see your hand and pray for you. Raise it up. If you want to accept Jesus Christ tonight and be free from your sins, raise up your hand in the air so that I can see it and pray for you. Raise it up high so I can see it. God bless you. Back. Anyone else? In the back here. Anyone else who's never made that commitment to the Lord? You want freedom from sin tonight? Raise up your hand. Make an indication that you want to receive Jesus Christ and be free. Kiss the Son lest he be angry. Anyone else? Raise your hand up. Do it now. As the Lord speaks to your heart, you can receive that forgiveness tonight. Anyone else is God speaking to? Don't be afraid. He wants to forgive you. In the back, another one. The Lord bless you, man. Who else? Praise the Lord. Right on. If your heart is pounding and you're convicted, that's the Holy Spirit saying, do it. Who else? Father, I thank you for the hearts that have surrendered to you. Thank you, Lord, for the guts to surrender a life that they've been in control of to have forgiveness of sins. Lord, bring them into your kingdom. Establish them firmly. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. Surround them with people who love them and care for them and will help them walk. In Jesus' name, amen.